Question. How many of you have heard a sermon about or a study in the book of Zephaniah recently? How about ever in your Christian experience have you heard a sermon from Zephaniah? Just as I suspected. Zephaniah is not one of the better known books of the Bible. In fact, most people have never studied it or even read it. It is kind of a forgotten little book. Perhaps it's because it's hard to find. Tucked away in the back of the Old Testament, only a couple of pages in length. It's hard to even find. I still hear the rustling of pages, people still attempting to find it right now. I understand it's difficult. Puffs of dust are coming out from Bibles all over the auditorium. And you know, really, Zephaniah is often mixed up with Zechariah. Zechariah is a book a couple of pages to the right that we'll be studying in a couple of weeks. Zechariah is much longer in length, much broader in scope, and consequently, Zechariah is much better known, more often studied and read. So poor Zephaniah is obscured by Zechariah and really is neglected, perhaps because it's hard to find, but I suggest probably it's because it's hard to take. It's a powerful little book. It packs a wallop. Like Fat Boy, the atomic bomb that was dropped over Nagasaki. Small but potent. So Zephaniah is small in length, but it's got a powerful message that's sometimes difficult to take. One commentator expressed that Zephaniah is in reality a Texas tornado, a Florida hurricane, a Mississippi River flood, a California earthquake, a Minnesota snowstorm, and a Hawaiian volcanic eruption all rolled into one. And I think that's a pretty good description of this book. It really is powerful, and it sort of shakes you a bit, for you see, it deals primarily with judgment. The judgment of Jerusalem that was coming. The Babylonians, of course, were beginning to flex their muscle, were beginning to grow in power in that region of the world. And as we have been talking about for some time, these prophets were on the scene warning the people that the Babylonians would be coming unless God's people really began repenting. So Zephaniah was on the scene warning the people of God about the judgment of God that was impending and imminent. Now, the outline really divides itself into three major sections for you students and note takers. First of all, the first section is the decree of the Lord, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The decree of the Lord. And then beginning at verse 7 of chapter 1 and going on through verse 8 of chapter 3, we deal with the day of the Lord. So first, the decree of the Lord, the first six verses, then the day of the Lord through chapter 3, verse 8, and finally, the deliverance of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, or the end of the book. Now, the day of the Lord, pardon me, the decree of the Lord first, the day of the Lord, and the deliverance of the Lord. Now keep in mind that although Zephaniah is speaking specifically about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, more importantly, he is speaking prophetically of that time that we call the Great Tribulation. This, like so many of the prophetic books, has a double fulfillment. That is, the prophet speaks to the historical situation that he's living in, but there's a second and even more important meaning. And that is in the eschatological sense. That is future things. He is speaking of that time known as the tribulation. The tribulation, of course, is that 7-year period of time when God pours out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Many of the prophets deal with that theme, the tribulation. We studied it quite in length when we looked at the book of Joel. And now Zephaniah is also reiterating those same kinds of themes in this book. Well, let's begin by seeing the decree of the Lord. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Let me call your attention, first of all, to an unusual fact in this first verse. The prophet identifies himself going back 4 generations to his great-great-grandfather, Hizkiah. That is unusual. The other prophets either fail to neglect their genealogy altogether, they don't bother with their family history, or they go back 2 or at the most 3 generations, but not Zephaniah. He goes all the way back to the 4th generation, his great-great-grandfather, whose name was Hizkiah, or as we know him by, Hezekiah, the good king of Judah. That might give you a clue why he goes back to the 4th generation. He wants to let us know, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he is related to royalty. He is the great-great-grandson of one of the greatest kings of Judah, Hezekiah. So that means that even as he was prophesying in the day of Josiah, that he would be related to the king. They would be cousins, if you would. That would give him, of course, an audience with the king, and he would have an opening to the king's court. Now, this is important. Because Josiah was the king, perhaps you can recall, as we mentioned this last week, who began reigning over Judah in the year 630 B.C. Pardon me, 639 B.C., and he began to reign when he was at the ripe old age of 8. He was a young guy. But at the age of 16, he had a real conversion salvation experience. He sought the Lord with all of his heart, and he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Josiah, although he ascended to the throne at a young age, 8, by the time he was 16, he was really a seeker and a lover of God. And one of the first things that he did was he ordered the temple to be remodeled. Maybe now you can begin to remember the story, because as they remodeled the temple, which had fallen into disarray, they discovered there a copy of the Torah, the law. And there had been no copy of the law in many, many, many years. There was no copy of the scriptures. Well, they read the scriptures, and it brought tears to the eyes of King Josiah. And the people began to listen to their king and look to the Lord, and there was a revival. The entire nation began to turn towards the Lord. However, the revival was rather shallow. For you see, within 30 years, the people would be totally apostate for the most part. The people were going through the motions of religiousness, but they lacked the emotions of relationship. It was not really a deep work in their hearts. It was more of an outward show of morality, legislated righteousness, but it didn't touch them personally. Now, it did touch Josiah. And it has been speculated that perhaps Zephaniah, because he was a cousin of Josiah, was instrumental in calling the people back into right living. But then this same Zephaniah saw that the people's hearts were not in it, not very long. That doesn't surprise me, knowing the nature of the human heart that's within all of us, the human tendency. I had a couple of errands to run this afternoon. Both stores I went into, the first place I went, the person in front of me, as I was waiting in line to make a purchase, turned and said, "I saw you on TV Sunday, didn't I?" And I said, "Perhaps, probably." And I began to talk with them. The person behind me then tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Didn't I see you on TV on Sunday?" And I said, "Yes." And so I talked to the fellow behind me as well. Then I went to another store, and the person that was checking out at that store said, "Hey, I saw the service on Sunday." So I thought it was kind of intriguing that in both places I was at, I was right away approached by people who don't go here, but looked in on the service. In fact, one of the fellas is a staunch Catholic, and he said, "I was getting ready to go to our Easter Mass, and I heard the message. I was dressing, and I sat down on the bed, and my wife came over and said, 'What are you watching?' He said, 'We never watch religious shows on TV. We're Catholic,' he said." He said, but what was happening was intriguing to me. So he said, "I sat there and I watched your service and I missed our Mass." And he asked about the meetings and so forth. And I had a chance to share just what the Lord is doing in our midst and encouraged him, if he so desires, to travel with us. But it's real neat. One of the people, though, of those three I talked to said, "You know, let me ask you, how many of those people that responded to your appeal will continue on in walking with the Lord?" That's a good question. How many will really continue on? You know, we've seen hundreds, thousands of people over the years come to profess a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet many have not gone on to walk in the Lord. Does that discourage me? Not really. Because Jesus Christ himself gave us understanding about that. He said the gospel is like seed being sown on four kinds of soils, the soils of men's hearts. The first soil, he said, is hard. And the seed doesn't penetrate, and the birds of the air come down, birds symbolizing evil, and just pick it off. Representing hard hearts who hear the word but make no response to it whatsoever. The birds just come, pick it off, and they get all fouled up. Literally. It's kind of a bird brain mentality, I think, to not take in the gospel. It's good news. Our sins are forgiven. The price has been paid. We're guaranteed a place in heaven if we just receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. I think you have to be really kind of dumb to reject the gospel. And you have to be hard-hearted. Secondly, he said, some of the seed, though, fell on soil. The roots went down, but when the sun came out, as the plant was working its way up, the sun came out and the plant withered because its roots weren't going deep enough. And Jesus likened that to what happens when people get all excited about following the Lord on a Sunday, but Monday, when persecution comes their way, when the heat comes, they collapse and cave in. They give up. They turn back. Other soil, he said, other hearts, well, they receive the seed of the scriptures, the gospel, And they grow quite well, but then suddenly the weeds slowly grow around that plant. And they choke it. And Jesus said, the weeds are the cares of this world. The lust of riches. And the desire for other things. Once people excited about seeking God and studying His Word, but suddenly they no longer have the time because of businesses and cares and riches, it slowly but surely chokes out the Scripture. And it's sad to see that happen. It's subtle. But then He said, some soil receives the seed of the Word, and man, it grows prolifically and increases 100-fold. That gives me hope. Because I have found that statistical analysis, 1 out of 4 going on to bear fruit, is pretty accurate, at least in my observation. I realize that Jesus Himself said that when the Word goes out, that really 1 out of 4, roughly speaking, will go on to fruition and fullness. So, I believe that our job is just to sow the seed and praise the Lord for those who do go on to fullness. It doesn't discourage me. It doesn't make me want to give up or doubt the validity of the message we share. Jesus Himself said that would be reality. 1 out of 4, so to speak, would take in the Word and go on to fruitfulness. So in the days of Josiah, some, I'm sure, really received the Word, but most, they soon left it behind and went back to their rotten ways. Their hearts were divided. Well, the Word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. What was that Word? First of all, it was a decree of judgment. Verses 2 through 4 tell us who God will judge. And then verses 5 and 6 tell us why God will judge. Who will God judge? This decree of judgment. I will utterly consume, the Lord says in verse 2, all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. And I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The land, as we have seen, refers specifically, although not exclusively, to the nation Israel. And indeed, this time of tribulation, also called the time of Jacob's trouble, centers in on the people of Israel. It is during that time when they will begin to be shaken up and begin to see that Jesus Christ is indeed Messiah and will begin to turn to Him in great number. So the Lord says, I am going to bring about judgment upon the land specifically, but the whole world inclusively. But not just the land. Here's what intrigues me. During this time, He says He's also going to consume beasts and fowls and fish. You might say, hey, does the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals know about this? I can see, perhaps, you might say, man being judged if he's sinful and wicked and rotten. But why would the Lord allow animals, fish, and fowls to be judged as well? You know why? Because Romans chapter 8 tells us that when man fell, all of creation was affected. The entire creation, the entire animal kingdom was infected and polluted by man's sin and rebellion. And all of nature, Paul declares in Romans 8, is groaning, waiting for the day of redemption when things will be right once again, when the lion shall lie down by the lamb. when the snakes will have poison in their fangs no longer. When the poison will leave the ivy. When things will be right and in harmony. You know, the animal kingdom is out of whack. New York City last night passed a decree, you might have read about it. Pit bulls are now being highly regulated in New York. No new pit bulls can be bred or brought into the city. And the pit bulls that are there must all be neutered if they're going to remain in the city. They're trying to eliminate the breed entirely in New York City. The pit bull has been called the drug user's best friend because they've been bred to be hostile. They weren't initially made that way. Man corrupted them. Maybe you saw in the newspaper last week that a baby in Chicago area, baby was in his crib, 8 months old, and a pit bull puppy got in the crib with the baby and ate the baby's hand off during the night. Mom and dad left the nursery door open and the pit bull puppy climbed right in and began gnawing on the hand. And when they woke up, the baby's hand was severed. They opened up the stomach of the pit bull, the pup, and redeemed the hand, but they were not able to refasten it. They tried but were unable to do so. They speculate that there was milk on the hand of the baby, and the pit bull began licking it off and began then to just keep on gnawing until the hand was severed completely. You see, all of creation has been polluted. All of creation has been affected. And during the tribulation period, this time of judgment, the Lord is going to be judging in order to then be rebuilding this world the way it was meant to be. And so the Lord says here quite clearly that He is going to take judgment not just upon man, but upon beast and fowl and fish as well. So this effort up here in Olympia National Forest to save the 80 spotted owls, isn't that amazing? They say that over 100,000 jobs are going to be directly or indirectly lost because of the saving of the spotted owls, this controversy that's raging right now. But you know what? It's not going to work anyway, because this world is going to be judged. And the spotted owl, I don't care what kind of laws they put around him, when the Lord begins to judge this world, people, fish, animals, whoever, man, they're all going to be affected radically in that day. So, who will God judge? Everybody and everything. Why will God judge them? Verse 4 goes on to say, "And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place." Baal was being worshipped, the god of the intellect, as we have talked about previously, and the name of the Chimerims with the priests. Who were the Chimerims? These were priests that wore black robes, long black robes and black hats. They were involved in occultic practices. Let me say this to you, Mom and Dad. If your kids have posters in their rooms or t-shirts on their backs, be observant. Is there a blackness? Is there a darkness? Is there a feeling of dark and black? And you know the posters and the albums and the pictures that I'm referring to and talking about. These things are directly linked to and influenced by demons and occultic activity. And I think parents need to be wise in keeping their eyes open. Are my kids putting up posters of Chimerims, people that are dressed black, dark, involved in a cult? God says that's what's happening in this day, in the day that Zephaniah was ministering and prophesying. Baal was being worshipped, Chimerims were being allowed to remain on the scene. And astrology, verse 5, them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. They were going up on their flat roofs to chart out the stars, to see what they should do with their lives. Astrology. not just in the day of Nancy Reagan, it was in the day of Jerusalem back in 639 BC. And verse 5 goes on to say, them that worship and swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm or Moloch. Interesting. Not the outright idolaters of Baal and Chimerims and astrology, but those that are double-minded, that worship the Lord, but they also worship Moloch, the god of pleasure. The Lord says they too are going to be cut off. And, verse 6, them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for Him. Could I point out to you three groups are being identified and indicted? There are those, first of all, who were idolaters outright, worshippers of Baal, Chimerims, and astrology. But there are also adulterers, spiritually speaking. That is, those who swear by the Lord and acknowledge the Lord, but then they also swear by Moloch, who is the god of pleasure. As we have spoken of, it's been rightly declared that Jesus Christ is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all. And it is just as wrong to be halting between two gods, the Lord on Sunday and pleasure on Monday, as it is to be full on into these other kinds of practices that we deem more evil. The Lord puts them in the same category. The outright adulterer, idolater with the spiritual adulterer, that is the two-timer, going back and forth between the Lord and Moloch. And then also the apostatizers, that is those who never seek the Lord at all. They just kind of say, basically, who cares? We won't even bother seeking the Lord. We might call them today agnostics. The word agnostic, as I have pointed out, is an interesting word. Agnosko. Gnosko means to know. The alpha prefix, the A in front of gnosko, means not. So agnostic means not knowing or know nothing. That's what the word agnostic literally means, just know nothing. The Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus. So when somebody boasts about being an agnostic and says it proudly with great intellectual pompousness, I'm an agnostic, you say, oh, you're an ignoramus, interesting. That's the Latin word for it. All three of these groups, though, note, all three of these groups are tied together. The outright occultic idolater, the spiritual adulterer going back and forth between pleasure and the Lord, and the apostatizer, the one who's denying the Lord altogether, not seeking Him a bit. Now, in verse 7, we come to the second section of this prophecy, after the decree of the Lord saying, I will judge. Who? Man, the land, and everything therein, I will judge. Why? Because they're involved in idolatry, spiritual adultery, and apostasy. And now we go on to talk about the day of the Lord. That is the actual time, as we have seen previously, when the Lord intervenes powerfully, directly into history. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, that we are presently living in the day of man. Within certain parameters, man is sort of calling the shots, running the show. And I want you to please tell people who raise this argument in your dialoguing and discussing, who say, well, if God is a God of love, why is there war and starvation and rape and famine and hunger and pollution? You tell them it's because we are living in the day of man. This world has rejected the Lord. They are not walking with the Lord nor seeking after the Lord. And consequently, as Paul declared, this is the day of man and we are messed up because we have ignored the Lord. Don't blame God. Don't blame God for the mess that we're in. This is called the day of man. But the day of the Lord is coming, as we saw in Joel. Isaiah talks about it, as does Jeremiah and Micah and a host of other prophets. That is the day of the Lord when God begins to intervene. It starts with the tribulation period, which is 7 years in length, and goes on into the millennium. That 1,000 years after Jesus comes back the second time and reigns in Jerusalem, when there is peace and prosperity and rightness. I can't wait for that time, man. That's going to be good. There is a third day, the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is spoken of frequently in the New Testament. Do not confuse the day of the Lord, that is the day of Jehovah, with the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the event which affects us. The rapture takes place. Jesus calls us as he meets us in the clouds and takes us to heaven, where we'll be on a honeymoon with him for 7 years. The day of Christ, we're called up. Wherefore, Paul says in describing this blessed event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comfort one another with these words. The Lord shall descend, and with a voice like a trumpet he shall call us up, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, or raptus, raptured. We're flying out of here, folks, and we'll meet with the Lord in the day of Christ. We'll be in heaven. And then, for you students, the day of the Lord begins immediately following the day of Christ, the tribulation. The day of Christ concerns the church. The day of the Lord concerns Israel primarily, and the nations as they relate to Israel directly. If you fail to understand this simple but sometimes obscured point in our thinking, Your prophecy is going to get all out of whack as you move through the scriptures. The day of the Lord is the tribulation centering around Israel, starting with judgment. Now you say, why is it called a day if it starts with judgment? Because in the Hebrew culture, when does their day start? At sunset, in darkness. And I like that because it gets brighter as the day moves on. Our day starts bright and gets darker. And sometimes I think we feel that way, don't we? But the Hebrews, the Jewish culture, their day starts with darkness and then moves towards the light. So too, the day of the Lord starts with darkness, judgment, and it moves towards the brightness of the coming of the kingdom. The Jewish culture, their day starts with darkness and then moves towards the light. So too, the day of the Lord starts with darkness, judgment, and it moves towards the brightness of the coming of the kingdom. A glorious event. So the day of the Lord is being spoken of here. Watch this. It applies these verses historically to the Babylonian invasion, which would be coming in 30 years. But prophetically, and that's the key, it describes the tribulation as we've been talking about, which is still to come. 7 years of mass judgment. We'll be in heaven, but those that are left behind will be truly shaken up in that time. Hold thy peace, verse 7, at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And guess what the sacrifice is? The guests that he's bidden. Guess who's coming to dinner? You know, my kids asked me the other day, well, as the plates were coming out, well, who are we having over to eat tonight? And I said, well, you know, we might have Steve Hopkins to eat. He would be a tasty meal. Or we might have, you know, we're not having somebody over to eat, you see. We're having somebody over to have dinner with us. We're not having them over to eat. Little lesson in grammar here, you know, a little education here. And yet in this case, guess who is coming to dinner and guess who's going to be dinner? The Lord says, I've prepared a sacrifice, and the guests, those that are coming, are going to be those who will be consumed. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, verse 8, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Isn't tonight Oscar night? This would be a good verse, I think, to have on the screens as they show the actors and actresses going into that particular event. Notice the people of that day. Verse 8, the upper class, they're too materialistic to listen. They're too involved in the material. They're wearing strange clothes. They're caught up in their wardrobe. They're rich. It's the upper class, man. And they're not listening to the message concerning the day of the Lord because they're so caught up in their clothes, in their wardrobe, in their looks, in their appearance. We see that happen in this day. People are spending more time prepping their bodies than they are preparing their souls. The Word of God no longer has priority in this society like it once did. And that's sad. And in that day it shall come to pass, I will punish these upper class people, the Lord says, who are clothed with strange apparel. Also, not just the upper class, too material to listen, but also the lower class, verse 9, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. The upper class, too material. The lower class, the servants, too sinful. They're filling their master's house, verse 9 says, with violence and deceit. That is, nothing is wrong for them to fill up their master's house or to actually rip off their master's house and possessions. They're defrauding. They're taking advantage, perhaps feeling justified by saying, but we are just poor and the people we work for are so rich. And that's happening in our society again, isn't it? People ripping off the places where they work. And so the lower class is also indicted, and also the working class, verse 10 and 11. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate or the Damascus gate. That's the northernmost gate in the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. It's where the fish came in and went out. Well, they didn't come in. The fish didn't come in. The fish were brought in the fishermen went out because it was towards the Sea of Galilee where fishing took place. So the fish gate was where there was a lot of commerce going on, fish being brought in to sell. But there shall be howling and a great crashing from the hills. So verse 11 says, howl ye inhabitants of Maktesh, or the marketplace. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know where Maktesh is. The old city of Jerusalem where the bazaars are. And you might recall how bizarre that place is. Lots of shops, lots of bartering, lots of dealing. The Lord says, howl, working class, fisher people and merchants. Why? Because all they that bear silver are cut off. The working class is too vocational, too entrepreneurial. You're too into making money and establishing your career, and that has priority, and consequently you have no time for me, the Lord declares. You see, all classes are being indicted. The upper class for being too material. The lower class for being too sinful. The working class for being too vocational. And all people in the next verse, every class, too apathetical. It shall come, verse to pass at that time, it shall come, verse 12, to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees and that say in their heart, oh, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. What does it matter? Good or evil? He's not going to do anything anyway. All people, not just the upper class, not just the lower class, not just the working class, but all people were settling in their lees. That describes, of course, the way they used to make wine in the day of Zephaniah. Jeremiah refers to the same thing, Jeremiah chapter 48. And by the way, Jeremiah and Zephaniah were ministering on the scene at the same time. But boy, were they different. Jeremiah, we are told, was a lamenter. He was poetic. He wept over the lostness of the people. He was like a harp player, calling the people in a minor key to come back to God. He was a harp player, Jeremiah. Zephaniah, he was a jackhammer. Man, he was just really punching it to them. And God used both of them. You know, you might be a harp player. You might be a jackhammer. But however the Lord has made you, man, He has a plan for you. Don't feel like when you hear somebody else or watch somebody else or see somebody else that you got to change the flavor of your ministry to duplicate theirs. God will use you because He wants you to be who you are. I mean, look at Steve. He's just who he is, and God uses him, you see. And we receive that and appreciate that. And here are these two men, very different. Jeremiah the harp player, Zephaniah the jackhammer. Man, together they're both being used by the Lord in these days. And they both make reference to this idea of settling in the lees. You see, in those men's days, a winemaker would allow the wine to settle for a certain amount of time in the cask or in the barrel or whatever they were using. And then at a right moment, they would quickly pour it into another vessel, leaving the dregs behind. If they waited too long, though, to pour it, then the wine took on the taste of the dregs. If they poured it too soon, the dregs would still be in the wine. So it was a very exacting process when to pour. And they would pour it 5, 6, 7 times. The process would be repeated until they came out with a pure glass of wine that didn't taste like dregs or didn't have in it the dregs floating around. But what would happen is, if the wine was left too long, it would, as I said, take on the taste of the dregs. They were settling in the lees, settling in the dregs. That explains something. The Lord here is saying, all people are settled in their lees. Man, they've grown too comfortable. Not just too material. Not just too sinful. Not just too entrepreneurial. But they've all become too comfortable. And they've taken on a bad flavor and they're starting to stink. Do you know that's why God suddenly pours you? You know, your life is going along just fine. And then your boss says, you're out of here. And you go, what? What's going on? Or your girlfriend says, pack sand, dude. Or something happens and you go, how can this be, man? I thought God loved me. I thought I was a king's kid. How can this be happening to me? I thought He guaranteed prosperity and ease and happiness. Listen. He loves you enough. He loves me enough to pour us. When we start getting too comfortable, too settled, we start to take on a stinkiness. And the Lord says, time to pour you, John. And poor John. Because suddenly, man, boom, things are shaken up and I've got to seek the Lord with renewed intensity to figure out what's going on, Lord. The people, they had settled in the lees, taken on a stink. The Lord says it's time to pour them out. So, the people of that day, described in these verses, every class. The period of that day, verse 14. The period of that day, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry bitterly. For it is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, and distress and wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It sounds like this week in Southern Oregon. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers, and I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out as dust, their flesh as the dung. Neither silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Of course, this day correlates perfectly with what is described in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Now keep in mind that the day of the Lord is also called in the book of Revelation the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Listen while I read to you. During this time when judgment is coming down, chapter 6, verse 16 declares, "And the people, the great men of the earth, and kings and rich men, said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" That's important. Revelation 6, 16 and 17 for you note takers. The tribulation period is called the day of wrath, the day of the wrath of the Lamb specifically, and who can stand? Are we going to be there? Some say we will. But Paul declares in this epistle to the Thessalonians, after talking about the rapture, which I referred to earlier, after he told us, comfort each other with these words, he then says concerning that time, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, mark it, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know how it could be much clearer. In talking about the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul says, God has not ordained us to wrath, but to salvation. The tribulation is called the day of wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. Now Jesus said, in this world we will have tribulation. Not go through the tribulation, but we're going to have troubles and tests. The enemy is attacking us constantly. That's trouble. But in the great tribulation, capital T, if you would, that is not the enemy attacking, but God pouring out his indignation, his judgment. Therefore, do you suppose that Father is going to allow us to go through the tribulation that comes from the enemy constantly, daily, throughout this life, this pilgrimage that we're in, as well as the tribulation that's poured out from heaven? No. We're going through tribulation now. The world, that is the unbeliever, will be going through tribulation when the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon a rejecting world. So Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Be rejoicing. We're going to be out of here when the day of the Lord is unfolding, this time of distress and darkness and wrath. Now, it is imminent. It is inevitable. It's going to happen. And the word here tells us that in that day, verse 18, silver and gold won't do you a bit of good. Not at all. The book of Revelation declares that actually, you could buy a bag of gold for a piece of bread. So for you investors, if you're going to miss the tribulation, if you're going to miss the rapture, and you're going to be here for this period of time, if you're an unbeliever and you want to make some bucks, here's what you need to do. Don't put it in gold or silver. Buy wheat. Buy bread, man. and you can sell it for a bag of gold, a bag of silver. But then again, what good is that going to do? It says in that day, silver or gold won't do you a bit of good. You can have a bunch of gold, but the world is being absolutely shaken to the core. 100-pound hailstones coming down, fires raging round. But guess what? When that happens, will that stop the IRS? Maybe you saw the article yesterday. USA Today. A-bomb, no tax shelter. If you think nuclear war will keep you from having to pay taxes, think again. Quote, this is the IRS chief, Frank Keith. In the event of an emergency, such as a nuclear attack, Internal Revenue shall go on to continue to collect taxes. The guideline, in an addition to the IRS employee manual, acknowledges tax collection might suffer during such a time period. But the IRS's post-bomb plan, within 30 days, the agency would expect to resume collecting taxes. Many workers shall be reassigned regardless of and without any effect on the current positions or grades of the employee. On the premise that the collection of delinquent accounts would be most adversely affected, in many cases would be impossible in a disaster area, the service shall concentrate on those areas where people are still living. But this is, folks, this is it. But in areas where the taxpaying potential is substantially unimpaired, enforced collection of delinquent accounts must be continued. So, if you're in an area where it hasn't been too badly devastated, the IRS is going to come in on you, and so even if you have gold or silver, they're going to get you. The day of the Lord is coming, and that's not going to stop the IRS. They're already set up. Written manuals, what to do in times of peril. And the Lord says, in that day, silver and gold will not save them. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. This is a key phrase here. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Susan was 3 years old. When she opened her eyes as she was lying in her bed, she saw the face, the stern face of a man looking right at her. She screamed out in fright. The man quickly shuffled out of the room. Her mother, hearing her scream, came running into the room and grabbed little Susan and held her tightly. The man, his voice could be heard talking to an accomplice on the telephone. And then quickly he came back in the room and grabbed little Susan out of her mother's arms, ran down the stairs holding her as she was still crying, shaken up, wondering. And down below, a car was running. Another person was in the driver's seat, and they quickly put Susan in the car and drove off, speeding. And all the while, she was still troubled, screaming. They went to a very large, dark building, but this building did have a light on, about the fourth story up. And these two men took little Susan and they laid her on a bed where another came and gave her a shot of some powerful drug. She felt like she was dying, and she looked up and she saw another strange figure peering over her and then passed out. The strange figure unsheathed the blade, the knife, and ripped into her stomach. We would say that man must be tracked down, indicted. Taking little Susan out of the arms of her mother, racing across town to a building, drugging her, and then tearing into her. We would say that man must be tracked down, indicted, thrown into prison. But wait, the man who ripped her out of the arms of her mother with the stern face was her father. He was aware that Susan had been groaning all night long, sleeping restlessly. The call that he made on the telephone was to the doctor, who said, "Bring her in immediately." The large building was a hospital. The drug was an anesthesia. The knife was a scalpel. The girl was saved. From her perspective, not understanding as a three-year-old couldn't what was going on, it was terrifying, brutal. And if we only had her perspective, we would say terrible. And so too, when people read this, when the Lord begins to pronounce the day of wrath that is coming, and as Zephaniah continues to unfold this scene, there are those that say, "How could he? How could God be so brutal? I read Revelation 6 through 19, and it's brutal." But wait. That's from our immature perspective, our three-year-old mentality. In reality, it's a loving father who, it says, shall devour the land by the fire of his jealousy. What is he jealous of? He's not jealous because he's mad at you and mad at me and mad at this world. He's jealous because he's concerned. He's caring and loving, saying that the world is sick and needs radical surgery. The poisons and pollutants must be cut out. The cancers must be taken away. And we might say God is harsh and unfair and unjust, but wait, he's jealous. Not jealous saying, "You hurt my feelings and I'm going to get back at you," but he's jealous saying, "Oh people, I care about you. I'm jealous for you. That if the world continues on, it will be terminal to you, both in the now and on into eternity. Therefore, I must judge." It calls for radical surgery. And when this planet awakens out of that surgery, folks, when that 7-year period is over, as we'll see in this study, in this book, next week, man, what a day it's going to be. Radical surgery, but real healing. God is a loving Father, even when we don't understand exactly what he's doing. And I leave you with this. We must be like those elders in heaven. Revelation records that after the tribulation had just been completed, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down before him who sat upon the throne, saying, "Righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. You're right and you're true. Lord, I'm not going to argue with you or question concerning the judgment that you're doing. Righteous and true are your judgments." And so we, if we desire to be a mature people, must come into that same mentality. Not just concerning prophecy, but concerning your life practically. When things are not going right, at least in your perspective, when things are coming down, you're being pelted by hailstones, burned up with fire or being fired. And you wonder, remember this, that God, your Father, is jealous for you. And He sees that although you might think it's painful and cruel, it's needful surgery to make you into the woman, into the man that He knows that you really desire to be. The process isn't easy, but it's imperative. And whenever you begin to say, well, can I really trust Him, this one who bears the knife, look at His hand. And in the hand that holds the knife, you'll see a hole where a nail pierced it. The hand that holds the knife was pierced itself by a square iron nail. There's a print in His hand saying, John, I loved you enough to die for you from before the foundation of the world, to go to hell for you, to pay the price for your sins. If I loved you enough to go to hell for you, can't you trust me in what I'm doing presently? The trials that I'm allowing, the pouring that I'm doing. And world, can't you trust me that I am jealous for the land? And what I am doing is to bring healing and redemption. Trust me. See the scars in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Understand that what I do is because I'm jealous for you. The day of the Lord. A difficult time. A dark day. But needful to prepare us for the coming of the sun and the light and the kingdom. The day of trouble in your life is not easy. But folks, righteous and true are His judgments. He knows what He's doing. Trust Him. He's worthy. Shall we pray? Father, these sobering words spoken by the anointing that was on this prophet are important for us to heed. First, Father, we pray for our friends and neighbors and co-workers and children, relatives, who are too caught up in their wardrobes or their marketing or their iniquity, or just settling in their lees comfortably. That, Lord, they might see in us a vitality and a light that would draw them to You in this day of grace, that they might be part of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they too might enjoy what we do, looking for Your coming, Jesus, and calling us to be with You, knowing their sins are forgiven. Please, Father, use us, even as You used Zephaniah, to speak truth to people, to care about people. Help us, Lord. And then I pray, Lord, in our own lives, that those things that we go through, the folks even right now that are going through difficult times, that they would have a new measure of trusting You. That we might see, Lord, even tonight, that although Your ways are sometimes difficult, they're always right and needful. Father, thank You for loving us enough to deal with us, to do surgery on us, to pour us from vessel to vessel. We leave here tonight, Lord, thanking You that we're part of Your family. We leave here tonight, Lord, affirming once again that we trust You completely. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our leader, our coming Redeemer. Amen.